Clock shows the top of the hour. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are in Ruth chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 19. And we're taking our study here at kind of a leisurely pace. I don't necessarily want to say that. We're taking it at a slow pace, mainly because this is a very rich story that also happens to be very concise. Right? It's only four chapters long. We read it all in one sitting last week. And yet there's a lot going on in this story. And it's the kind of story that I want us to take the time to appreciate, because some of the people that we meet in this story are among the most impressive of the Old Testament. Ruth herself has incredible faith. Boaz is it, the more that I think on Boaz, you'll have to let me know whether you agree or disagree after we're done with the study. Boaz, I think we have to identify as one of the most righteous persons that we read about in the Old Testament. Like top three. Just in terms of his own personal righteousness. The Bible doesn't make as big a deal about him as it does about Moses and Abraham, for example. And yet, when we consider the strength of what he does, when we consider his covenant faithfulness, it's hard to find anybody to rival Boaz. So, and you'll have to let me know by the end of the study whether you think that is correct or I'm overhyping him. But I mentioned covenant faithfulness, because that's what this whole story is rooted on. And that's what we focused on Thursday out of chapter 1. We have this story described to us in terms of covenant disobedience. All of these things that happen to Elimelech and his family are things that we read about in the Law of Moses being the results of covenant faithlessness on Israel's part. And when we look at the setting that's described to us in the very first verse, it makes sense. This happens in the days when the judges rule. And having just read through the book of Judges, how else could we describe Israel's state other than covenant faithlessness? I make a big deal about it because the resolution of this story is going to involve a lot of covenant faithfulness. So we'll come to that over the next couple of chapters. One other thing that we went over on Thursday that is going to factor into today's study is we established what the crises of the story are. So you've got this famine in the land, which causes Elimelech and his family to flee to Moab. And then the second crisis is death. Elimelech dies, then the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And you have these women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, who are widowed. They're left by themselves. And whenever Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, after she's heard that the Lord has blessed his people with food, what's Ruth's response to all of these crises? What's Ruth's decision? Yeah, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to follow you. And what's Naomi's response to that? If she discourages her. All right, look at what your sister-in-law has done, going back to chapter 1, verse 15. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So she discourages Ruth from following her and frames it specifically in terms of returning to her people and to her gods. And Ruth responds to that. No, your people shall be my people and your God my God. So we see two very different responses here from Ruth and Naomi. And I play this up because of what we're going to see Naomi do in our first reading this morning. Naomi In the scheme of things, Naomi is almost an incidental character in this story. The story, by the end of it, is mostly about Boaz and Ruth. But Naomi is sometimes, I think, gets an undue reputation for being a long-suffering and very pious woman. I have heard her presented that way before. And I don't think that that's consistent with the way that she is portrayed in the text. So I'll be drawing that out as we go through the text. One of the first signs that we get of it is her discouraging Ruth and instead lauding Orpah's decision to return to the Moabite people and to the Moabite gods. So that said, let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll get into our study for this morning. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with the many good things you've given us today. Thank you for the cooler weather. Thank you for the time that you've given us to study from your word. We pray, Father, that as we consider the story of Ruth, as we consider what Naomi does, what Ruth does, what Boaz does, that you will instruct us in your ways. We pray, Father, that we take these examples to heart. We pray, Father, that by reading of these things, we will become more effective servants in your kingdom. For we know, Father, that you do not change and your righteousness does not change. We know, Father, that it is we who fail. We are the ones who do not live up to your covenant. We are the ones who are faithless. And Father, help us through this story to learn more and more what faithfulness looks like, and help us to live it out. Father, we are especially thankful for the gifts that you have given us in your Son, for it is through him that we have the hope of forgiveness, the hope of eternal life. We are faithless, Father, but you and he are faithful. You have saved us, you have forgiven us of our sins through the blood of your Son. And we are thankful, Father, that you have reached out and maintained covenant faithfulness with us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" All right, so Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem, and their return is dominated by Naomi's attempt to rename herself. And I'll explain in a moment why I say attempt. But first, let's focus on this new name that she has chosen for herself. This is something I think we mentioned on Thursday. It's not uncommon for people in antiquity to change their names or to receive new and different names. We see it happen all the time. Sometimes it's chosen for them. Sometimes they try to choose it for themselves. This is one instance where Naomi tries to pick her own identity. So the people of Bethlehem are astounded that their kinsman has returned after more than a decade's absence. Remember, that's how long Elimelech's household is gone from Bethlehem, how long they're in Moab. This woman, I mean, who knows what they think has happened to Naomi. Now, all of a sudden, she returns after being gone all this time. And the women, to express their response, their amazement, "Is this Naomi? Like, could this really be her?" Now, Naomi, remember, means pleasant or sweet. Naomi rejects that name. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant or sweet. Instead, call me Mara," which means bitter. Now, what do these thematic names signify? Like, let's go ahead and put Mara up here alongside Naomi. Let's spend some time interpreting these names. That's why they are given to us, is for interpretation. This woman is rejecting this name, pleasant or sweet, and she is instead trying to adopt this name, bitter. So how do we interpret that? What meaning do you take from that? Saul?
Well, I just take what the text says, that, you know, she's, I don't know what the term for it is, but she's angry at God, and she thinks that God has treated her wrong, so she's calling herself by how God is treating her.
Okay, that's good. I'm glad your first instinct was to look at the text for the answer to this, because the text does give us an answer. We might be tempted to say that these names are meant to describe the woman herself. Right? I'm not sweet anymore, I'm bitter. But is that what Naomi is saying about herself? Like, is Naomi telling the women of Bethlehem that she is bitter over what has happened to her? She is bitter over what's happened to her, but is that what she's saying to the women of Bethlehem? You look at what she says, and I think Saul has identified it correctly. The way she explains her new name, what she says it means. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Right, so in Naomi's estimation of things, who's bitter? God is. She's not saying of herself that she's bitter. She's saying that God is the bitter one. God has treated her bitterly. And so in her mind, and she's rejected this name Naomi, so in her mind, what would that name Naomi have meant? If this means the Lord has treated me bitterly, then Naomi means what? God has treated me well. Yeah, God has treated me pleasantly. God has treated me sweetly. This is not a comment on her attitude. It's a comment on what she perceives the Lord's disposition to be towards her. The whole... Yes, Rena.
You know how one view of this paragraph that I have,
uh-huh,
is it shows how the human emotions are the same in any century. To me, I see that this woman is just plain depressed. She lost her husband. She lost her children.
Mm-hmm.
She's poor. She has low status. And she,
yeah,
she has nothing to look forward to.
Yes, and I do want us to talk about that in just a minute, that We want to sympathize with Naomi because she has gone through hardship. In fact, she is in the midst of hardship. At the same time, this is something that's difficult to say in any circumstance. It's still difficult even today. But I'm sure you've run into this before, where somebody who has encountered some hardship or some injustice even ends up developing a skewed theology out of it, where their bitterness clouds their judgment. And you sympathize, but at the same time, it's difficult to express this. The error needs correcting, or at least pointing out. Right? I think that's important. Go ahead, Wayne.
Most of the time, if not every time, people who run into hardships or have problems or troubles, they tend to look for some reason other than themselves, somebody else to blame. You want to put the blame on other people, other places. This is typical of human beings. When we get assaulted ourselves, we want to say it's somebody else's fault.
Uh-huh.
It's my fault. I didn't do this. And so that's just a
typical, yeah, like we're looking for
initial reaction.
Looking for an explanation, looking for a scapegoat.
Exactly.
Well, in Naomi's case, and in a lot of cases, We do have to be careful. Has Naomi, that we know of, has Naomi done anything to merit what has happened to her? That we are aware of, did Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion die for any specific sin? Is this like Onan and Er, where God is striking them down and it's explicitly like, you did this and God is killing you for it? We have nothing like that.
We don't have anything like this.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's that impulse to try to pin the blame somewhere. And it is a very human thing to do. We'll come back around to this discussion in just a second, but this entire thing where somebody has suffered, and it's not necessarily their fault, but they're looking for an explanation and they want to pin it on God, does that remind you of anybody else in the Old Testament? Yeah, Job is the big one.
Kind of assumption. She's actually talking to her friends that she's being reunited with her.
Yeah.
She's not talking with God. There's this peer pressure. Same thing with women being barren. If a woman was barren, they were looked down upon. Something mm-hmm. bad happened to someone in this time. They were looked down upon because God didn't love you, and that's the reason why he allowed you to do that.
Yeah.
And that's kind of what she's trying to wrap her head around, is that God is bitter with me right now. Doesn't say whether she deserved it or not.
Uh-huh.
But I always go back when I read stuff like this, I go back to the New Testament. Jesus talked about the blind man. I believe it was the disciples were asking him,
yeah.
sin. Was
yeah.
it a boy or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, right?
Yep.
And we have that lesson to teach us that when something bad, and my family's been blessed beyond measure. We've never had to deal with a tragedy of big proportions, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where we had to, by God, why would you let this happen to us, right?
Yeah.
And that lesson about the blind person gives us faith that it maybe brings glory to God, right? The blind person, the reason why he was blind, because Jesus was going to heal him, and he was going to bring glory to God, right? And same thing here with Naomi. This lesson is going to bring glory to God.
Yeah.
And it's all said and done, even though something bad had happened to Naomi. So.
Yes. So excellent observation. So the... And it is funny how we end up with the same answer, like at the end of Job, and in Jesus' discussion about the man born blind, right? Everybody wants to know, why has this happened? And do we get maybe what we would consider satisfying answers in either case, right? Like we want a cause-effect explanation. X happened, therefore this catastrophe happened, right? Job's friends are all convinced Job has sinned in some way, and that's why God is punishing him for this sin. Job is convinced, I've not done anything wrong, therefore I should not have had to have suffered through this, and I would argue my case against God, he says in Job 13. Right? He's like, he's going to put God on trial. Right? And at the end of the book, what is God's basic response to Job?
No.
No, yeah. You don't know what you're talking about. This is beyond your pay grade. Right? With the case of the man born blind, we get a little more of an explanation. What is Jesus' explanation in the case of the man born blind? Yeah, it's so the glory of God can be demonstrated, which, for us might not strike us as a particularly satisfying answer, right? Like on our end of things, in the here and now, we read about that in the book, and we go, oh, how sweet. But imagine you're the man born blind, right? That may not sit so well with you. Again, you might have trouble with that, like Job had trouble with his circumstance. Yes, ma'am.
It's maybe a stretch, but those girls, the daughters, had come from land where they had other gods.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if, Naomi was willing to let them go back to those gods.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I thought, well, not that he's punishing for that because Naomi's there, but it was a trial that they had.
Yeah.
It seemed like to me. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, and there's the... I don't think I brought it up on Thursday because we don't really have any strong evidence one way or the other, but What we have found typically in other places is that whenever somebody believes, like Naomi believes, in the localized gods, Moab has their gods, Israel, we have our God, the Canaanites, they have their gods. What you typically find people like that doing is worshiping the gods of wherever they're at. The text doesn't tell us anything about it, so I'm not going to assert that Naomi did it, but it's certainly possible that while she was living in Moab, she was worshiping the Moabite gods. We don't know one way or the other. And again, that's, I think it factors into how we have to understand what Naomi is doing here. Is that, we don't know what's in the background of everything, but neither does Naomi. Right? Just as it was beyond Job's pay grade to try to judge God based on what he had suffered, I think Naomi falls into the same category. Good, John?
And I think the reason why Naomi, and I just read a little bit ahead, is she wanted her daughter-in-laws to go out and have sons.
Uh-huh.
And she couldn't wait, because if you were barren and didn't have sons, God looked down upon you, right? And that's the way it was. And that's where a lot of the other gods came from, Baal, Asherah, they were all gods of fertility, is what, what history tells us, right?
Yeah.
Naomi's caring for her daughter-in-laws here, right? So even though it was better...
In a worldly sense, yeah.
Right. She said, no, go get you a husband so you can have sons. You can't wait for me to have more sons so you can have sons.
Uh-huh.
The time doesn't count there, right? So you see that Naomi actually caring enough for her daughter-in-law to kind of set them on their way. Even though she was stronger if they were together, right? The three of them were stronger together. We end up seeing what Ruth ends up doing for her. Ruth sticks it out and ends up gaining sustenance during a famine. So Naomi has food to eat, right? I mean,
yes.
One of the greatest lessons of the Bible is that we are called, commanded to take care of the widows.
Mm-hmm.
Commanded to take. And here you see Ruth doing that with Naomi.
Yes. Yeah, that's going to factor in a lot to our understanding of Ruth. You said some other things that we need to hang on to as well about what the Lord has done. But this whole thing boils down to, how has the Lord treated me? Right? Naomi is looking to base her entire identity around whether or not she thinks the Lord has treated her well. That she means this entire episode as an indictment against the Lord. Read what she says. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now, again, we want to sympathize, but we should see that what she has to say is not entirely consistent. How does she describe her departure from Bethlehem in verse 21? How does she say she left? What does the book tell us? What's the opening of the book tell us in chapter 1?
There was a famine.
There's a famine in the land. She is fleeing a famine. And Naomi's description is, I went away full. Now, why is she back in Bethlehem? Yeah, she's heard the famine's over. The Lord has provided, the Lord has visited his people and provided them food. Naomi is returning at the beginning of the barley harvest, as we're going to read in the next couple of verses. And yet, how should she characterize her return? The Lord has brought me back empty. You got to feel bad for Ruth, as Naomi says this. Can you imagine Ruth standing there listening to Naomi say this? So, yeah. Whenever I left Bethlehem, things were great. The Lord was very good to me. But now, I have nothing. There's just nobody left to me. Imagine your Ruth standing there listening to your mother-in-law, whom you have left your country over, say that. Like, what am I, chopped liver? Wayne?
I don't think that what she means by full is full stomp.
No.
She had everything she wanted as far as the inheritance goes. And that's the important thing here.
Except.
All over the important thing. Uh-huh. Remember, in that time, like in ancient days, if you had the inheritance, you had everything. You went away.
Yeah.
But now their husbands died, their two sons died. She has nothing. No, she's a widow. She's out on her own. And she's returning without all that she left with.
Yeah. The most charitable we can give her is the matter of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion.
Yeah.
But I want to hone in on something, though. Right? She goes away full. She has her inheritance. What is she doing when she goes to Moab? She's fleeing the inheritance. When she goes away, she's leaving the inheritance. She does not have it. When she's coming back empty, she's coming back to her inheritance, which she still owns. Right? So again, there's a lot of things that don't comport here.
By law, though, does she lose that inheritance when she leaves?
No. Meaning she's abandoned it. Right? So it's still, from a legal perspective, it is still owned by her, but again, she's not there.
Kind of what I get out of that, and I didn't get this when we first read it, was mm-hmm. here's her people, her community that's struggling, and she's leaving them the behind to basically die, starve to death during a famine.
Mm-hmm.
She's leaving full to another land. Is that correct? And that the people there, rather than staying and fighting with your people to help for provision, she's actually leaving full. Like Wayne gives that explanation.
Mm-hmm.
But she's leaving behind maybe cousins, maybe friends that are struggling for provision, for food. Is that correct?
I personally have a difficult time parsing out exactly what we're to think about their fleeing the land in the first chapter. Whether we are supposed to view that as just this is the natural response to a famine, which we see in other places in the Old Testament, or is it a matter of them bailing out on their inheritance and choosing Moab over their inheritance? We also see that happen in the Old Testament. So I'm not sure which way to fall on that particular question. Let's see. Now, the book, what we can say about that, by the way, that she has fled to the fields of Moab, is that the book engages in a little artistic flair here. The word for almighty sounds a whole lot like the word for field in Hebrew. Almighty is Shaddai, and field is Sadeh. And in the scheme of things, what's the blame for Naomi's trouble? Ultimately, it's the land, right? It's the famine. It's the Sadeh, the field. And in whom should she place her trust? Shaddai, the Almighty. She has things reversed. She blames the Almighty and has placed her trust in the field. I think that's maybe the strongest indictment we could make against her for fleeing to the fields of Moab. Again, not a very strong indictment. Let's see. All right, so we've talked about her wanting to place the blame on the Lord. We've looked at the comparison to Job. This all brings us back around to something that I said at the beginning of this. This is an attempted name change on Naomi's part. All right, we've read through the whole book together. We did that last Sunday. Where do we ever hear the name Mara again? You don't. Not only do you never hear it in the book of Ruth, you never hear it in the entire Bible. This is the one verse in the entire Bible that contains the name Mara. Naomi says, quit calling me Naomi. Call me Mara instead. What does the book do? It totally ignores her. No, she's Naomi. The book tacitly asserts that the Lord actually is dealing pleasantly with her. All right, that's where the book comes down on things. Is Naomi's wrong? Wayne?
This is written by a scribe, not a
But it's many years later. They never acknowledge that that change was ever legitimate because they don't change the name themselves. They just continue to write her name, and they own it, call her name, and every tribe after that always does the same thing. So they realize, and I think you're right, in that she wouldn't call herself that. She's getting very self-centered.
Yeah, that's the identity she's tried to choose for herself.
She wants to do it herself, and nobody else. No, we don't do things like that. You were called Naomi, so that's your name.
Yeah. Right, John.
I have a question. Name changes are common in the Bible. Usually, if you were free from being a slave, right?
There's.
You would get a new name.
Yeah, there's lots of different reasons for name changes, usually having to do with status changes. Yeah, it could be the change from slave to free. It could be the change from unfavored to favored. Kings almost always took ascension names, where they would be known as one thing before their coronation, but then they would take a coronation name, and that's what they were known as king. Yeah, you've got Peter... you've got Paul having been Saul. I mean, there's all kinds of name changes.
So this
in the scriptures.
Is not uncommon.
No. And it's not necessarily uncommon that that the name change comes from a human source, right? Like Gideon being called Jerubbaal in the book of Judges. So good question. All right, the book puts puts Naomi's attempted identity change side by side with Ruth's profession of a new identity. Because remember what Ruth has just done. She has said, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. In other words, I'm not Moabite anymore. I am Israelite. Now, pay attention as we read and see what the narrator does with Ruth's identity. We've said that the book rejects Naomi's new asserted identity. Let's see what it does with Ruth's identity. It's going to be interesting. So we'll pay attention to what the book calls her. All right. We've got a couple of minutes. Let's get the next couple of verses. We're going to get the transition into chapter 2. So we'll start in chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. All right, first off, notice right away, the book is still calling Ruth the Moabite. Let's keep our finger on that, because the book is going to go somewhere with this. But for now, it's still referring to her as the Moabite. We get a couple of verses transitioning us into the next act of the story. So the text repeats that Ruth and Naomi have returned to Bethlehem. They have returned from the fields of Moab. And they have come to, again, remember, Bethlehem means house of bread. And they've done so at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is a very opportune time for them to return. It's a rich time in the year. There's lots of food to be had. We learn of another opportune circumstance for Naomi and Ruth. There happens to be a man of Elimelech's clan named Boaz. Now, when you look in chapter 2, verse 1, what do we learn about Boaz? How does the text describe Boaz, other than he's a relative of Elimelech? A worthy man. Is anybody reading from the King James? Or from the New King James, what's it say?
Is it?
Yeah, man of great wealth. There's a reason why the ESV translates the text the way that it does that we will say more about in chapter 3. The translators here are looking ahead to something that happens next in the story. The King James and the New King James translating it man of great wealth, that's a good translation. Right, it's... it gives you a sense that Boaz is high status. And that's going to explain a lot of where the rest of the story goes, that he is a wealthy, high-status individual. Another way to translate this phrase is mighty man of valor. Now, where have we heard the phrase mighty man of valor recently in our studies before? You remember somebody in the book of Judges described as mighty man of valor? Gideon. When the angel of the Lord visits him as he's threshing grain in the winepress, the angel of the Lord calls him mighty man of valor. Gabor Hayil, the same words that are used here to describe Boaz. All right, the story of Gideon shares several details with this story. You might remember Israel's circumstances at Gideon's time. The Amalekites are eating Israel out of house and home, as it were. They are under famine conditions, not for any natural cause, but because the Amalekites are eating everything. Just as the book of Ruth opens with famine, in this case for natural causes. Gideon's story opens with him threshing grain, which is also going to be a very important part of Boaz's story. We've said that the book's setting, the book of Ruth, being set during the days of the judges, invites us to contrast what happens in this book with what happens in the book of Judges. And I think part of what the book is doing here is inviting us to have Gideon in mind so that we can contrast Boaz over against him. All right, so that's the last thing today. I know we didn't get far today, but again, this is a rich story. I don't want us to rush through it and miss stuff. So we will start in chapter 2, verse 2 on Thursday. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning.